This morning I want to talk to you about your approach to preaching, and I don't mean by that, do you preach? I mean by that, how do you approach listening to preaching? What's your approach to listening to the preaching of God's Word week in and week out? Throughout the years of my ministry here at Summit Woods, I've often taken the first Sunday of the new year to talk about the role of preaching and how we think about it. And so we're just taking a brief pause in our ongoing study of the book of Revelation to do that this morning. In fact, what I am doing this morning is actually launching a year-long emphasis that the elders and the ministry staff will be addressing. That is the role of Scripture in the life of the church. Every year, the elders and the staff, when they preach, they're emphasizing a particular area of ministry. We've been trying to highlight what we believe are essential pillars to an effective ministry, whether it be a high view of God or, like last year, a biblical approach to worship. This year, it's going to be how do we view the Bible within the life of the church? So we're going to start this morning with the Bible and preaching. We live in a day when society is increasingly replacing preaching and replacing most intake of the word with some kind of online streaming. Have you noticed? Live in-person sermons, engaging in live in-person interaction about what was communicated in a sermon, is becoming more rare. In fact, some churches now define themselves and have redefined what gathering means based on online media production. The pressures today on pastors to redefine pastoring and shepherding and replacing it with something like media production assistant is becoming more and more an emphasis. And with the explosion of social media and online streaming content, the average person is spending hours and hours consuming content in a given week. For some, it's now their expectation and likely their preference to consume even sermons through streaming rather than in person. I've heard a lot of that, especially since COVID. I prefer just to watch the sermon in my PJs. Some of you are like, hey, worked last week really well. I could put you on pause when I needed to, start you when I wanted to. If I wanted to finish the sermon, I would. If I didn't, I didn't. It's an intriguing phenomenon to watch the average person spend more and more time consuming even biblical content through streaming services and less time personally interacting over content in person. It's fascinating to watch what's happening. I think all of that is impacting how we think about preaching. So I want to think about how the congregation thinks about preaching and their response to preaching, and I want to take this passage in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and think through this. It's not the first time I've addressed this topic. It's not the first time that I've walked through this passage, but I want us to think about this in a unique way, because some of you look at this passage and you say, this isn't addressed to us. This is addressed to you. This is addressed to the preacher. This is how the preacher is to approach preaching. It's not really addressed to us, but I want you to think about that carefully. This book is inspired by the Holy Spirit from the Apostle Paul to Timothy, yes, about how he is supposed to approach his ministry, primarily his ministry in the church in Ephesus. In its original context, this book, the whole book of 2 Timothy, likely would have been read to the entire congregation in Ephesus. Think about that. Here's personal correspondence from the Apostle Paul to Timothy. And what Paul wrote to Timothy was going to be written and heard by the entire church. And now given to us, and we talk about it week after week, about this personal correspondence as if it somehow should be impacting us. This was not merely written to a preacher. It was written to a congregation. In fact, some of the commands that you'll find in the book of 2 Timothy are not given in the singular as if they were only for Timothy to make use of. They're given in the plural, assuming that the church was going to hear this and respond to it. So whatever you read here about what Timothy was to give his attention to in preaching, the congregation also, it's assumed, the congregation would support. The congregation would expect. The congregation would respond to this very injunction. So the reality is, what's written here for Timothy to do is also written for the congregation to come alongside and support and respond to. So let's consider this. Now, as we do, look at verse 2 just for a moment. Here's the central focus of the whole passage. Everything kind of revolves around this. It's around these three words you see in verse 2. Preach the word. And the primary action is preach. It's not an emphasis on the word. It's an emphasis on preach. But why? This injunction to preach and to preach the Bible, to preach the word, comes in a context that's very significant for us to pay attention to. Why preach the Bible? Why give attention to preaching? Well, back up to chapter 3 and verse 1. Because here's the context of why we have to preach. I want you to listen to it carefully. We're going to go through this again in a little bit because I want you to see how important preaching is from God's perspective to your sanctification and mine. Look at verse 1. But realize this. In the last days, difficult times will come. Savage times. Disastrous times will come. Well, what will these difficult, savage, disastrous times look like? Well, verse 2, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they've denied its power. Avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Let me pause right there. That sounds savage, doesn't it? That sounds like difficult times. That sounds like our times, doesn't it? I mean, you read that and you're like, I could see that. It sounds like our day. Well, what are we supposed to do with days like this? Well, look down at verse 14. You, however. So those days are coming. And by the way, they're coming in the church. And why are they coming in the church? Because there's people who give themselves to an approach to godliness, but they deny its power. That's not the world out there. That's us inside here. So what do we do about that? But you, however, Paul says to Timothy, verse 14, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. I wonder what these things are. I wonder who these people are that taught him. Well, he says in verse 15, from childhood you have known what? The sacred writings, the holy writings. From childhood, likely, who was teaching him? His family. From childhood you've known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation. That's interesting, isn't it? What do we get from the sacred writings, from the written revelation of God's word? What we need to be saved. Verse 16, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So in light of all of the vicious, difficult, disastrous times that are coming, that look a lot like our own day, what was Timothy supposed to do? Go back to the scripture, think about the scripture, because salvation and holiness comes from the scripture, and they are adequate for everything that you need. So in light of the difficult days, in light of what the scriptures accomplish, what are we supposed to do with the Bible? Verse 2 of chapter 4. Preach the word. We're to preach the Bible. preach the scriptures with a particular kind of accountability, with a necessary regularity in a particular manner because of an anticipated opposition, being a specific kind of preacher, where to preach the word. And this passage is meant to be an exhortation to Timothy. Don't quit on the word. The culture is going to want everything other than the word. The word is the only thing that is going to actually solve the culture's problems. So don't quit on the word. So if that's written to Timothy, what's the expectation for the congregation? Don't quit on the word. Don't quit on expecting the word to be preached, to be taught, to be heralded every week. The church is to read this injunction to Timothy with an eye to their own approach to preaching. How do you approach preaching? Is this the expectation you have in light of everything that's going on in our world? We want more preaching in the church on Sunday? How are you approaching preaching? And again, I don't mean, do you want to preach? Do you preach? Are you the preacher? What's your approach to how you take in the preached word? That's the question for us this morning. So I want to walk through this passage asking a series of questions about how we approach preaching as a listener. I want us to approach this passage written to a preacher, but a congregation listening to what was written to a preacher, and ask ourselves, what are we looking for? What is our approach to it? So just a series of questions that we're going to walk through together to ask and answer what is our approach to preaching. First question, do you envision God as your accountability? Do you envision God as your accountability? That's what verse 1 is all about. It's an accountability verse. So because the world is so bad, because the scriptures are so sufficient, you need to think about who it is that's holding you, Timothy, and you, church, accountable to do what verse 2 says, preach the word. Look at verse 1 again. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Paul understands that the pressure the culture can have on Timothy could cause him to want to quit preaching the word. Paul has told Timothy what the antidote to all of the cultural temptations are. It's the preaching of the scripture. But to motivate Timothy to not give up on the word, to not quit on the scriptures, he wants Timothy to view his role as if he's standing right in front of the eternal judge of the universe. That's Timothy's accountability. But again, as a congregation, we're reading in on Timothy's accountability. Who do you think our accountability is to in how we respond to the word, how we take in the word, what we expect to be done on a Sunday? Our accountability is the same, isn't it? It's before God. It's not what do we think would be effective, what do we see in our world that seems to generate a response. What does God want? What does God demand? What has God told us to do? Paul says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. This is the strongest possible language. It's a courtroom scene. It has the sense of Timothy and the congregation standing behind the defendant's table. The emphasis of Timothy's ministry, what the church has done for ministry, is put on the defendant's table. The evidentiary table is laid out with the ministry of the church. The prosecutor is the Apostle Paul holding out the revealed word of God, of God's expectations. And sitting behind the bench is the triune God who created the universe by the breath of his mouth. I charge you, that is, I testify against you if necessary. I hold you to a standard in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. The audience that you and I need to pay most attention to when we think about what it is we do in ministry is not the congregation, it's not the culture, it's God. It's God. Omnipresence is no classroom theory here. You are being held accountable as if you're in the very presence of God. Don't we start that way every Lord's Day? We open the Bible and we say, we're standing in front of God this morning. Because we are. We're presenting ourselves to Him every Lord's Day as a congregation. Speak to us. Instruct us. Challenge us. Direct us. Comfort us. Help us. The audience we pay attention to is God Himself. God, even Christ Jesus. This is a way to express the divinity of Jesus Christ. God, even Christ Jesus. And notice, what is it about God and who He is that should motivate us to approach preaching a certain way? It is God, even Christ Jesus, who is to do what? To judge the living and the dead. I am supposed to keep in mind that what we do here, we do in front of one who is going to evaluate us with judgment. The judge of the living and the dead. That means what's happening here on the Lord's Day is of consequential importance. He's the judge of the living and the dead. So I'm to preach the word because life and death are at stake. The living and the dead, He's going to come judge, and my preaching accomplishes life or death. He's going to judge the living and the dead. And notice, it is the return of Christ that's emphasized here. By His appearing and His kingdom, when does the Apostle Paul think the kingdom is going to come? You say, well, the kingdom's here in some sense, is it not? Sure, salvation is reigning on the earth in the hearts of those who believe. But when will the kingdom come? When He appears. When He appears is epiphaneia. When He returns, when He is seen and visible and He steps foot on the earth. And when He appears, that's when judgment comes. It's when final judgment comes. What a motivation this is. The second coming is actually going to reveal what our approach to preaching has been. Did our approach to preaching yield life and death? Because the judge is going to come and judge the living and the dead. The eternal results of our ministry are going to be exposed when the Lord returns. You ever think about that? You ever think that what we do week in, week out, year in, year out, decade after decade, is yielding a result, and that result is going to be evaluated by what lasts for eternity. Not merely what is produced in the here and now, but what lasts for eternity. It should have real practical value now. It should have good spiritual fruit in the here and now. But does it yield what is going to bring about fruit for all eternity? Because the judge is going to evaluate us by His standard and His standard alone. So every time that we find ourselves wishing for something else to be emphasized in the church other than significant exposition of the meaning of the scripture and urging us to use the meaning of the scripture as it's been explained, when we want something different and something else, we're to cast our eyes upward to say, remind ourselves, what is at stake? What has God said? Who are we accountable to? God. The judge of the living and the dead, who's going to come. But isn't that the problem? It's the second coming that makes us think less about our accountability. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, Jesus hasn't yet come. And we live our lives that way so many times. The practical effects of judgment have not landed on us yet. It seems removed from us. Oh, I'm sure He'll come someday. We don't live with expectation. We sometimes develop kinds of theology that don't expect the Lord to come at any moment, which is not how the Bible talks about the coming of the Lord. The Bible always speaks about the second coming of Christ as if the events that usher in His coming could begin at any moment, so that we will live in such a way, expecting that return and that judgment. Think about that in terms of preaching. And our approach to preaching, our expectation about preaching, because that's what Paul is driving home to Timothy and to a congregation. Is God, Is God the accountability in your mind? Are you thinking about what does God want? I mean, how many times do you talk to your kids when you're in that process of discipline? You know, that real fun process of discipline. Kids think, oh, parents love this. And parents are like, I hate this part. And how many times, parents, have you reminded yourselves, especially you're trying to pursue biblical approaches to parenting, you're like, all right, I'm trusting God's promise here because I'm not sure I'm seeing the results I want like this. God says I should do this, so I'm going to do this. Like there's an accountability for your parenting beyond the here and now. So there is with all aspects of our ministry, primarily even with preaching. What does God expect? What has he said? Let's ask a second question about our approach to preaching as a church. Second, do you cultivate a preaching appetite? So I know my accountability. Am I creating the kind of appetite that wants preaching? It's one thing to consider the ultimate audience, but do we really want this? Preach the word. If we're not starving for biblical preaching, what are we hungry for? What are we hungry for? Maybe something else that ultimately isn't going to satisfy? Something else that God does not think will sufficiently feed the flock? Good things that might not biblically sanctify us? Preaching the word is the foundational medicine for our problems. You remember, preaching the Bible is the remedy for the vicious, difficult, disastrous times described back in chapter 3. So when addressing all of the modern problems today, you might hear this popular mantra among some, even among some Christians, when they say, all truth is God's truth. Now, what we typically mean by that is anything that we find to be true, or what we mean behind that is anything that we find that works. Works to accomplish what? Well, that's the problem. But if it works, it's God's truth. And so we should give attention to it. And what we normally mean when we say that is that in addition to the Bible, there's something else that's true out there that we should be doing in addition to the Bible to accomplish holiness or growth or spirituality. This sort of thinking generally arises when we come up with new ways of describing or defining, or new sources of describing and defining old sins. Ancient habitual problems, poor responses to life, they're all redefined in new categories. Here's the problem. Every time you redefine a problem, you're also having to find a new solution for it. Redefine sin as non-sin, you have to come up with a non-sin solution to it. That's what happens. We excuse many behaviors as being non-sin issues, despite what the Bible might say. We say, but we have done studies, and our studies have shown that this habitual way of living just creates this habitual response. It's not right, it's not wrong, it's just the way it is. And once we correct that issue, then we can get to the Bible. Because the Bible's important, the Bible's essential, but all truth is God's truth. And these new ways, these new ideas have to filter in how we approach sanctification now. And we want to come back and say, according to the scripture, the only thing that actually produces holiness, the only source that actually produces holiness is the scripture applied by the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. There's not another source of truth necessary to accomplish sanctification. That's why we have to preach the word. The word. Because it is the word that we need to become holy. Lovers of self. The remedy to that is found in the word. The love of money. The remedy found in the scriptures. Boastful, arrogant, revilers. How do you get over those things? Applying the scripture. Disobedience to parents. How do you address that? The Bible. What if you're ungrateful? A lack of gratitude? That's a God issue. So you look to the scriptures to define it. What if I can't reconcile my relationships? What if I'm dealing with people who keep spreading lies and gossip about me? I'm dealing with people who don't have control, self-control over their passions. What's the solution to a lack of self-control? The application of what the Bible says about humanity and God and salvation and sanctification. The scriptures answer the issue of self-control. What about when men and women become reckless with how they use their wealth and use their relationships and steward their responsibilities? They're reckless with it. What's the answer? It's found in the Bible. Again, all those issues in chapter 3 have real practical implications that you could see in your mind's eye today, I think. And Paul is saying the remedy is preach the word, teach the Bible about these things. All these issues that are addressed in chapter 3, I can say with confidence that they're all addressed in Scripture. But you know, they're also being addressed by modern psychology. I have a book on my shelves that's used definitively by the modern psychological movement. And they say, if you have a problem, you are in this book. And the goal of the intake session is to find you in this book, especially so that we can bill your insurance company with the right code and get payment for it. You laugh, but that's the reason there's a book. And it redefines all kinds of behavioral issues. They have no physical etiology, beginning point. They're all behavioral problems that can't be tied to purely medical ideas or solutions. And so then you have to, if you redefine the problem in that book, you have to find another source to address it, another way to address it. What will that way be? Well, if it's not what the scripture says, can you actually accomplish holiness? Can you actually bring glory to God without the scripture applied to those issues? The scripture would say no, and that's the reason why we need the preaching of the Bible. This is not a new concept. It's in the Old Testament as well. It's not just here in the New Testament, but one of the most famous of all of the Psalms that speaks about the sufficiency of Scripture is Psalm chapter 19. You remember that, don't you? And I want you to just to listen to a few of the phrases here. Because the first six verses of Psalm 19 talk about how God has revealed himself in general ways to everyone in the world. So everyone in the world can know there is a God, and they can know certain things about God, and they're all humanity is accountable to God for what he has revealed in general about himself in the world. But to know God in salvation requires something other than general revelation. It requires specific revelation, the scriptures. So if you look in verse 7, you'll hear a series, you'll begin to hear a series of titles for the scripture. Actions that the scripture accomplishes and remedies or responses to life's issues that come from the scripture. Well, in verse 7, the law of the Lord, that's the Bible, what's its quality? Perfect. What does it do? Restores the soul. What is most modern psychology, psychology coming from the Greek word psychos, meaning soul, the study of the soul. What is modern psychology trying to do? They're trying to restore the soul. What does the Bible say? The law of the Lord is perfect. It's complete. It's sufficient. It's well-rounded. It addresses every issue. It restores the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. You don't have to wonder about it. You don't have to second guess it. It doesn't need peer review. What does it do? Making wise the simple. Takes average, ordinary people and makes them wise beyond themselves. Why? Because it has the wisdom of the creator of the universe inherent within it. The precepts of the Lord are right. They're right. You know they're correct. What God says in his word is what is true. It's correct. So what should that do? It gives joy to your heart. That's what truth does, doesn't it? It gives joy because you can stand on it. You can rely upon it. The commandment of the Lord is pure. There's no impurities in the scriptures. It's not diluted in any way so that you see clearly. It enlightens the eyes. On it goes. What does the scripture accomplish? Everything God intends for your soul. Do you get that? The scripture accomplishes everything God intends for your soul. That does not mean that the scripture is going to wipe away every problem. What that means is that the scripture is going to tell you how to respond in a God-centered way to every problem. It will. It will do that. It's the word that is sufficient. But I want you to be careful here. Go back to 2 Timothy. What is advocated here is not merely read the Bible. It's not merely advocating personal devotional time or small group studies or personal counseling or online media consumption. That's not what we're being held accountable to God for. The emphasis in this verse is not even on the word. The emphasis of this verse is on preach the word. It's obvious what the content of our preaching should be, but the emphasis here is on preaching. You say, preaching is just any form of communicating God's word. No, that's not what is mentioned here. That's not what is emphasized in this word preaching. Now listen, I believe small group studies and personal counseling and personal Bible reading, those are all good and needed, necessary kinds of things. Good for your spiritual growth. That is not the emphasis here, though. It's on preaching. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, the word that Paul uses for preaching, it's the Greek word keruso. In the ancient world, the kerux, or that is the preacher, the kerux oftentimes was someone who had an official position as a public herald representing authority. It might be a person who belonged to a royal court who carried a scepter and he gave an official public announcement about the edicts of the king. The keruso is the one who came and he proclaimed a particular action that must be followed, and it was declared to all the citizens publicly. It could be a reference to, in the ancient world, an official announcer who would launch an athletic event. It was the kickoff of a community festival that was headlined by the kerux, the preacher, the announcer. It's a divine communication from one of the gods. That's what keruso was in the minds of the ancient world. It almost always refers to a public declaration, a public kind of announcement in which the whole citizenry is assembled to hear what the announcement is. That is, Paul is calling Timothy, the Spirit of God is calling the church to make sure that we give time and attention to the public, open, official proclamation of the scriptures. There's a lot of formats that we take advantage of to communicate God's word. In our church, we emphasize many of these formats. We had equipping classes at 9:00 this morning. You gather in smaller groups. We take a topic. We take an issue. We're addressing that. What does the Bible say about that? I think those are very helpful avenues in which to get your hands around the word and know how to use the word. And we might talk about marriage or parenting or counseling or a host of things that might help you get a hold of the word. Good, but not preaching. That's not what Paul had in mind. Equipping classes are not what he had in mind when he said preach the word. We also give our time and attention to growth groups where you meet in homes and you talk about what was preached. And you try to talk through the application of that, and that's good. You pray for each other. You encourage one another. You do that week after week after week and month after month, and that's good, it's helpful, but it's not what Paul meant here by preaching. We give a lot of time and attention to individual counseling where you meet with someone who's been equipped in the scriptures to be able to take the word and apply it to the very difficult, specific issues of life. And it's helpful and it yields fruit, but it's not preaching. It's not what Paul is advocating here. He's not saying don't do those things, but you must do this one. You must do this one. Oh, you can spend a lot of time during the week reading blogs and watching YouTube sermons and listening to and watching podcasts. You know, you don't even listen to podcasts anymore. Now we have to watch podcasts. We do our internet research for hours and hours so we come to conclusions on issues. And it might be good, and it's probably helpful in many respects. Can be edifying. But none of them, even all of the sermons you listen to online, they are not what Paul has in mind when he says preach the word. So in other words, if you say, well, I don't really need to go to church, I just kind of watch online, or I get sermons and they're better than the guy that I would go listen to. They're well edited. It's by a more gifted preacher. And I think I can learn the Bible and I can get more out of that than having to go and sit there, especially having to dress up and everything. I could just do this at late at night if I want to when I can't sleep and I could fall asleep to it. No, you can do that here too, but that's another issue. No, that none of that is what the Apostle Paul has in mind when he says preach the word. He's not advocating that Timothy give himself to various forms of communicating the scripture. He's referring directly to the act of addressing the congregation as a whole, publicly declaring what God says in the scriptures. You know what I think might be helpful? And this is just a suggestion. It might be a good New Year's resolution to consume less media online this year and increase in-person conversation about what was preached. What are you doing with a sermon? Are you meditating on it through the week? Or did you say, I did that on Sunday, I'm moving on to something else? When you meet with someone for coffee or for lunch this week, is there any conversation of what are you doing with what we heard together on Sunday? I didn't understand this point. Let's dig into that a little bit more. What do you think a right application in our context would be? How about our marriage? How would that apply in our marriage? Our parenting, how should it be affected by this? What if we had more in-person conversations about what was done on Sunday and less consumption of online streaming media, Christian media, which is all good? But they're all asking for your year-end gifts at the end of the year too, right? Because if we're going to do this, we have to have. And I get it. They do. But what if we gave more to the face-to-face? Because I fear that we're consuming more, applying less, and in person with each other less. Preaching is to reverberate through the congregation through all the week. It influences and impacts everything that happens in the church. In a very real sense, what happens in the pulpit week after week, year after year, decade after decade, influences and defines the ministries of the whole church. Oftentimes young pastors will ask me, or young aspiring pastors will say, what do you think I should do when I go to this church? What should I emphasize? There's all these problems, all these issues. What should I emphasize? And I'm like, well, I think the Bible says you should at least do one thing that God is going to hold you accountable for. What's that? Establish the pulpit. Establish the pulpit. What is the appetite of the congregation? What are they expecting from the pulpit? And I oftentimes get pastors come to me and they say, I'm doing that and people are leaving. I'm like, well, let's examine. Are you preaching bad sermons? Are you a poor communicator of the truth? We need to examine that. We can fix some of that. But people might leave. They might say, you know what? That's good Bible teaching, but I'm looking for fill in the blank. Fill in the blank. I would like to emphasize what? And so they can go and find that because it's available. But what will God hold you to? Publicly communicating the meaning of the scripture and the use of the meaning of that scripture week after week after week after week. So what are you doing to create an appetite in yourself for biblical preaching? Is there anything that you're doing that's not giving you an appetite for more preaching or better use of what is preaching? And I don't know the answer to that. That's why I suggest maybe the consumption of so much media from so many other places is diluting your appetite for what you get in your congregation with the people that you've committed to live out your sanctification with, your church. Maybe it's diluting how you're using the word. That's a possibility. How could we cultivate an appetite for the preach word? We need to think through it. There's a third question that we need to ask about our approach to preaching. Third, do you challenge your expectations? Do you challenge your preaching expectations? What do I mean by that? Well, it's in this phrase, you preach the word, and then Paul tells Timothy, be ready in season and out of season. What does that mean? Well, it suggests that there's going to be an ebb and a flow in the congregation and the culture's appetite and expectation for the public teaching of the scriptures. So we know that there comes seasons where I need something a little different. I want something a little more. There are seasons where the preacher hears that. I think we need a little more of that, and I think we need a little more of this, and I'm not sure that preaching is what we need more of. Yep, there comes that season. There are seasons where everyone's really responsive to it, and they're loving the preached word, and they're responding to it. So in the ebb and the flow, when it's in season and it's high on everybody's mind, when it's out of season and it's not really what we're wanting, what should you do? Preach the word. Preach. Publicly keep teaching the word. Well, what if they're not interested in the subject that you're addressing in the word? And I get this. We all come in here and we've had a variety of expectations. We've had a variety of issues going on in our life throughout the week. Marriage, parenting, school, you name it, work. Whatever it might be that's flavoring our heart. And we can walk in here with a particular sadness, and we can walk in here with a particular joy or a need that's on our mind that's pressing, and the preacher didn't address it. He didn't get to my issue. As if somehow one guy is supposed to know 400 people's issues specifically and address each one in one sermon every week. God help us. Did you ever think that maybe what God wants you to think about is not what you're thinking about? Maybe there needs to be a moment every week that you come in and you say, Lord, what do you want to say today? And maybe as I'm reading the word and I'm understanding the word and the meaning of the word, I'm not clear on its application. And that means I must spend more time this week thinking through what I will do with this and having a conversation with another person. How can we flesh this out? How do we pray about this? How do I talk to an unsaved person about, I heard this at church on Sunday and it's kind of flavoring the way I'm thinking this week? And they look at you and say, really? You're thinking about that? Why would you think about that? Oh, what a gospel opportunity then. Could it be that we should come in here with a mindset that says, what does God intend to address today? As we're just sequentially moving through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, understanding its meaning so we can accurately use its meaning. Do you challenge your preaching expectations? There's a lot of play that's going on with preaching today. Let's redefine it as storytelling. You know, I remember when I became a Christian, I started listening to a guy on the radio who was like a master Christian storyteller. He was captivating. His voice was captivating. His use of language was captivating. He could just hold me spellbound for that 25-minute program. And he had this real zinger at the end. And you're like, that is just amazing. An amazing storyteller. And come to find out, he was a pastor, and that was his sermon every week. And it was really fascinating because he's talking about biblical themes and he's talking about spiritual ideas, and you could see it in your mind's eye. You didn't necessarily know what to do with it after that because it was so masterfully done. You were captivated by it. But at the end of the day, did you really come away from that event understanding what the scripture said? But you might have been captivated by how it was said. That's not preaching. It's not preaching the word. Or there's the approach to dialogue teaching today that's been popular in recent days, where it's not one guy lecturing, talking. He's actually asking for feedback during the sermon. I'm not. Did you notice? I'm not. I never, you can raise your hand. I will ignore you. We're not doing dialogue teaching here. We're not in this setting, because that's not what preaching is. There does need to be a time in our life when we sit and we listen to what God says and we don't dialogue with him about it. We listen to him. He's speaking to us. He's addressing us. We listen to that. There's a time and a place to ask questions and to dialogue over the truth, but that's not what preaching is. It's not what preaching is. Whether we know it or not, whether we feel like it or not, there is a biblical rhythm that is to take place among us. You do see in the scripture, God created a rhythm to our week, a 7-day rhythm, right? And for 7 days, what did God do when he created the world? He spoke. He spoke, he spoke. And at the end of the 7 days, it was all complete and it was all perfect. And we're on this 7-day rhythm. It's as if the Lord has designed it, that there should be a regular discipline and rhythm to our life, that we are regularly taking in the word through its preaching on the Lord's day. And then thinking through its implications throughout the week to come and hear it again on the Lord's day. I'm not saying that's the whole of how you consume the Bible, but that should be a regular rhythm of the Christian life. In season, out of season, on and off. The Lord's Day happens every week, doesn't it? Like there's an expectation from God. Listen to what I say to all of you. It's a corporate event. Question number 4, do you welcome biblical exposure in preaching? Do you welcome biblical exposure in preaching? Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. What's supposed to happen in a sermon? When you're publicly heralding the word, you're to reprove, to rebuke, to exhort with great patience and instruction. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all patience, complete patience and teaching. Reprove is used in the New Testament a number of times. This word is where you tell someone his fault, Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. You expose someone's sin to that person, John chapter 3, verse 20, Ephesians 5, 11. It's exposing sin, reproving. Brings a sense of conviction, of wrong. It's not a positive word. It's not a positive word. Reprove. Bring truth up against error. Make error come face to face with the scriptures. It's like that very uncomfortable conversation that you have with a doctor when they come in and they say, "Brett, you have heart disease. all throughout your heart. Now, I didn't go there expecting to have that conversation. It wasn't really the most positive conversation I've had. And there's a few things that we're talking about. Maybe we need to have open heart surgery. I wanted to stop the doctor and say, "You're not encouraging my heart. These are not positive words to me. Speak positively to me." We can go with a little thing through your arteries and get in there and put in stents, and we can fix it that way. Well, that's more positive. Yeah, but you've got issues. Did I need to have that conversation? I needed to have that conversation. I wouldn't be here if I didn't have that conversation. It wasn't. There were no warm fuzzies. When the surgeon left that room, Kelly and I looked at each other and went, "Are you serious? Really?" But it was a necessary conversation. That happens. Not all preaching is going to be positive. In fact, a lot of it's going to feel negative because our life is bumping up against the truth that maybe we're not living in. And we need to hear differently. Now, I understand how that can be abused. We're not here to reprove about your use of non-scriptural things, of trying. If I'm going to advocate something that's my pet issue and it's not necessarily the scripture's advocation, and I'm reproving you for not doing what my personal preference is, that's not the issue here. What does the Bible say? How does it intersect with our life? How do we need to change? Because the change comes in the word rebuke. That means to convict or expose a mindset or a behavior as wrong, to convict so as to change. Expose and then show the process of change. Preaching should help with this. Passages of scripture rarely only expose what we're doing without also showing us where to go with it. We're also to exhort. Now, that word exhort can have a strong negative connotation, to be very purposeful and zealous in exhorting change, but I don't think that's its use here. It can also have the idea of encourage, and I think that's its intention here, to encourage, to come alongside, parakaleo, to come alongside someone who's walking through an issue, and they hear the word, walk with them through that issue, and help them to see that God is hopeful, and God is helpful, and God is your refuge and your strength, and he's a very present help in your time of need. And preaching should accomplish that as well. It should encourage the heart to keep pursuing God, that God is worth it, that there's more joy in following him than in abandoning him. And then you do it how? You reprove and you exhort. You correct how? With all patience, great patience, and instruction, teaching, showing the meaning and being patient as we apply it. You do understand, preaching every single week, it's immovable with truth. You don't want pastors coming up and say, "Well, you can think about it this way, or maybe you could think about it this way," or whatever you want to do with it is fine. You don't want that. What you want is the brick wall of scripture in front of your face every week, and we just run face first into it, and it doesn't move. Now, that's what you want from the pulpit, but what you want from the life of the church is the patient application of the truth. So we're not all there. We hit the brick wall. The truth didn't move, but we're patient with one another as we apply it. And we make two steps forward this week, and we've taken a step back the next week. We're patient in how we apply what we hear. You have to be. Lives are messy. Sin is disastrous. You get into it years and years and years of bad habits, sinful ways that you've responded or thought about life or issues that you're dealing with. And it takes some time for the truth to actually sink down into the very activities of your life. So we're patient. So that means that you're going to hear the truth again and again and again. You say, "Well, I heard that." Well, apply it. "Well, I heard that too." You need to apply that again. Or maybe there's someone else who needs, you need to help them with it. We need patient instruction. Are you ready for that? Do you welcome that? I welcome the reproof. I welcome the rebuke. I welcome the encouragement. I welcome the patient use of the word. Is that your expectation? Let me ask a fifth question. Do you evaluate your desires for biblical preaching? Do you evaluate your desires? And we have to evaluate our desires because of verse 3. Notice the very first word of verse 3, the word for. Or you could translate that as because. Why must we preach the word this way? Why must we preach? Because of verse 3. Why must we preach the word? Because of verse 3. Why must we preach the word in season, out of season? Because of verse 3. Why do we preach the word in season and out of season in all these different ways, both positive and negative? Because of verse 3. Well, what does verse 3 say? Because the time is coming when they, who is that? We, the people who are listening to the preaching, when they will not endure sound teaching. What? That's right. A time is coming that's vicious times, difficult times, when men are lovers of self and money and boastful and arrogant revilers, on and on, chapter 3. The time is coming. And they don't want healthy teaching. They don't? No, what do they want? But wanting to have their ears tickled. That is, what sounds good to us. Now, what happens there is a change of audience, right? The congregation stopped focusing on verse 1, who are we accountable to? And the congregation started focusing on self as an audience. I want. They want to have their ears tickled. I want to hear a certain thing, and that is what I will hear. And so what will they do? They will have congregational meetings and vote on removing the preacher. You say, you made that up. No, it's right there in the text. They, the listeners, will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. What does that mean? We will remove one teacher and replace with another. Now, that doesn't mean it's going to happen where we get rid of that preacher. It might mean we go to another place where we hear that. We will accumulate for ourselves what fits our desires. So the question is, do you evaluate your desires? Do you evaluate what you're wanting? Do you challenge your desires? What's my desire? I can't do anything about that. That's the modern mantra today. I feel it, therefore I am it. No. My desires do not define me. My desires often have to be challenged and corrected with patience. Encouraged to follow a different thing, a different approach. No day goes by that I don't read an article of some church, some preacher, some Christian community emphasizing something other than preaching. Whether it was an article I read a number of years ago of the pastor and his wife who are going to spend 24 hours in bed on the church roof, taking Twitter questions and Skype calls and doing live interviews, all on how couples could have better sex. That's not preaching. Might be the well-intended but off-the-mark approach to public gatherings where we say, you know what we're going to do? It sounds very spiritual. We're just going to worship the Lord, which means no preaching. We're just going to sing, as if preaching is not worship. Where does that come from? Well, that comes from, I want something different. That's verse 3. That is verse 3. Verse 4 says they're going to turn away their ears from the truth and they're going to turn aside to myths. Is that because the myths are more sufficient than the truth? No, it's because the heart wants something other than the truth. And it thinks the myth will give it to them. I'm reading through a new series of published, it's not, the sermons aren't new, but it's a new series of published sermons from Charles Spurgeon, the famous London preacher in the mid to late 19th century, just been reprinted. Dr. Jeff Chang from Midwestern Seminary, he's the curator of the Spurgeon Library there, writes about these sermons and writes about the ministry of Charles Spurgeon. Listen to it just for just a moment. It says, in just 7 years of Spurgeon's coming to the New Park Street Chapel, that was the name of his church before they went to the big building called the Metropolitan Tabernacle. In 7 years of Spurgeon's coming to the New Park Street Chapel, through the power of God working in the preaching of the word, this dying congregation of a few dozen would go on to become the largest congregation in all of evangelicalism. More than just a crowd or a preaching station, the New Park Street Chapel, eventually known as the Metropolitan Tabernacle, would become a church committed to prayer, discipleship, gospel proclamation, benevolence, Christian publishing, pastoral training, church planting, international missions, and much, much more. Spurgeon and his congregation have had an impact that continues to be felt in our day. But how did this happen? Did Spurgeon employ entertainments and innovations to draw a congregation like the revivalists of his day? As one of his deacons stated, every attempt to trace the popular demand for evangelical teaching to spasmodic excitement, I love that phrase, spasmodic excitement has failed. The pastor of New Park Street Church has never consciously departed from the simple rule of faith recorded in the New Testament. The services of religion have been conducted without any particularity or innovation. Dr. Chang goes on to say, even as preachers were experimenting with choirs, organs, brass bands, and other quote-unquote peculiarities, the services at New Park Street and its venues were known for their weighty simplicity. Each service contained the basic elements of prayer, congregational singing, scripture reading, and most of all, preaching. Preaching. The weighty simplicity of preaching. Why? Because the time is coming when they won't want to hear it. Well, Spurgeon's church exploded with growth, but that's not guaranteed. You could be in the season where it's not wanted. So you have to examine your own desires, because they're going to accumulate teachers in accordance with those desires. So we need to feed the flock what the scripture says and challenge the appetite so that the appetite wants what the scripture says. Let me give us a final question. Do you want a biblically faithful preacher? Notice verse 5, written to Timothy, but you, be sober in all things. But this is in contrast to those who are going to want someone other than you doing something other than what you're doing in preaching. But you, be sober. Realize this. Be sober-minded. Understand what's going on. Know what's happening in the hearts of the people. Know what's happening in the culture. Be sober in all of this. Endure the hardship. What's the hardship? When people are applying and when they're not. When they're interested in the sermon and they're not. When they love preaching and when they don't. Endure it. Do the work of an evangelist. What does that mean? Keep preaching. Keep preaching and calling the sinner to respond to the word of God. Fulfill your ministry. That last statement is a good end note to where this began. How do you know if you fulfilled your ministry? When the Lord, the judge, stands in front of you and says, well done, good and faithful servant. You've fulfilled your ministry. You've done what I've asked you to do. God isn't going to get up there and say, I am impressed with you. He will never look at us and say, I had no idea you could do that. You exceeded my wildest expectations. He's not asking us to be impressive. He is asking us to be faithful. That's it. To preach week in, week out. Open the Bible, teach the meaning, urge the use of that meaning of the scriptures. Because our souls need that. Our souls need it, whether we know it or not, whether we want it or not. Our souls need it. So the question is, how are you approaching preaching? And what does this reveal here about how you could approach preaching in a more robust way for all of us? How do we do that? Let's pray together. Father, we want to be faithful to you. We know that you will hold us accountable to what we do together with your word, how we use the word. So we ask for help to change, to do what we know is right in front of you, even in the seasons where it feels very difficult or too difficult. The seasons where we find ourselves being honest that we don't even really want it. Challenge us, renew us, encourage us so that we want what you want. We pray for this in the name of Christ. Amen. Let's stand.